not know the name of Donald McGavran, but you've probably been influenced by him. It's always good to know the names of people who've influenced you. In fact, every church, every pastor to some extent, every Christian has been influenced by Donald McGavran. McGavran was born in 1897. He died in 1990, and he spent 30 years of his long life among unreached people of India. But McGavran's mark was not made on Christianity in those 30 years in India. It was made in 1970 when he wrote a book entitled Understanding Church Growth. Before that time, the phrase church growth was seldom heard in the Christian realm. But today, hardly a day goes by without hearing someone talking about church growth. And for that reason, McGavran is called the father of the modern church growth movement. Today, every church you know is evaluated by one single factor. Someone asks you, where do you go to church? You say, I go to the Emmanuel Baptist Church. The Emmanuel Baptist Church. 2432 High Point Road, Greensboro, North Carolina, 27403. And the next thing they ask you is, how big is it? How big is it? How many people go there? That happens to me 6 times a day. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Where? Emmanuel Baptist Church. How many people go there? I want to just get it on my business card. Name, address, about 140 in worship. Just hand it, it's all on the card. And if you say, well, there's 140, you know, people or so there on a Sunday morning, they say this. They say, oh. Kind of like the same thing you say to someone who just told you their dog died. Oh. Like, you know, I'm so sorry that only 140 people are there. You know, there's kind of sadness in the tone. There's something wrong with a church that doesn't have more people than that attending it, you know, they think. After all, every day they pass by these monstrous edifices where thousands of people gather every Sunday. Now, those are good churches. Those are churches that are doing things right, and everyone else must be doing something wrong. This is the mindset that we've thought with in the last 35 years, due in part to this movement sparked by Donald McGavran. Now, I don't want you to think badly of Donald McGavran. I don't think badly of the man. Well, see, when McGavran talked about church growth, he didn't merely intend to talk about big churches where the number of people in attendance was the measure of that church's success and health. McGavran kind of invented the phrase church growth because he was aware that the word evangelism had a lot of negative baggage. I often say that saved people and lost people have at least one thing in common. The word evangelism makes both of them nervous. So for McGavran, church growth and evangelism, the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, were the same thing. They were synonyms. For McGavran, you see, the goal of church growth was not the building of bigger and bigger facilities or the launching of more and more programs. It was seeing lost people saved and the kingdom of God advance to the ends of the earth. Now, it's an undeniable fact that in many, not all, but in many of the largest and fastest growing churches in our nation, personal evangelism and global missions take a back seat to the church's own programs and priorities. They continue to grow rapidly because of the synergy and the excitement of the crowd. You know, a crowd will draw a crowd. But most of their growth comes from folks who are disenchanted with their present churches and they're looking for somewhere where the music's a little peppier and the dress code's a little lighter and whatever, and the things are a little fancier, and so they find their way there. You say, well, that's sour grapes, Pastor. You're just airing your grievances here. No, I'm not speaking out of school. You may know that before I became a pastor, for several years I counseled new members in one of the largest and fastest growing churches in North Carolina. And I can tell you from my experience in that 80 to 90% of that church's new members were not people being born again, but people coming to that church because they were already saved, they were attending another church, and they were coming because they liked the way we did things better there. And it's often the case, though it wasn't this way in the church where I served, it's often the case that that church develop such financial burdens of maintaining these monstrous facilities and these massive ministries that global missions has to become a sideline activity because we can't afford to do all this and send the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the church may be growing leaps and bounds, but little impact is being made on its own community or the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. Yet that church would be hailed as a success story by all who see it, and for one reason, and one reason only, it's growing numerically. Now, it is said about McGavran that before he died, he remarked to someone that he wished he had not used the term church growth. He wished he had called it effective evangelism. Because so many churches took what he said and assumed it to mean that numerical growth was the only thing that mattered. And so to the detriment of evangelistic outreach, to the detriment of global missions, I mean, here's a man who's writing from the context of 30 years among unreached people of India, and because they misunderstood what he was saying, they just focused on numbers only to the detriment of seeing lost people saved. And that's something that McGavran never intended by using the phrase church growth. Now, I said in my opening statement that you have likely been influenced by him. You have likely been led to think that if we have empty seats, and for those of you listening live on the internet, we don't have any. It's a full house today. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. If we have empty seats in the pews and aren't seeing new faces in the crowd every Sunday, that something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now, I don't want to suggest that numerical growth is unimportant, but I want to be very clear about one thing. The growth of this church or any other church is not an end to itself, but should be a means to a greater end, and that end is the building of the kingdom of God by seeing lost souls saved and lives transformed by the indwelling presence of Christ. It's not only possible, but very common for churches to grow numerically without that. Marketing, entertainment, social action, political involvement, a host of other activities can draw a crowd yet make very little difference in the magnification of God's glory or the establishment of His kingdom in the world. It is the growth of God's kingdom in the world rather than the growth of any particular church that brings Him the most glory. And it is the growth of God's kingdom that Jesus focused on in this parable that we've just read today. You see, this parable talks about the kingdom of God being like a man who casts seed on the soil, and then he begins to talk about the process of growth. This parable is unique to the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's the only parable that is unique to Mark. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. And here in these verses, Jesus begins to teach the multitudes what the kingdom of God is like. What great and glorious image would the Lord Jesus use? This is what the kingdom of God is like. Would he compare it to a great empire of world history or the entrepreneurial vision of some financially successful mogul? Would he employ some simile of grandeur and majesty? No, he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. One of the commentators says a more banal comparison could not be imagined. That's a little bit boring, don't you think? There are all kinds of activities that capture our attention and our imagination. If you are a channel surfer like I am, then you flip through the channels at night and see all kinds of so-called reality shows, ranging from anything from fishing for lobsters to following the migration patterns of meerkats. No one has made a show about watching plants grow. That would not be must-see TV. We had this friend in high school. He was sort of a boring fellow. It just seemed nothing ever happened in his life. We called him Fescue because we said watching grass grow. Very boring thing. Yet, this is very ordinary stuff, but it is the stuff that Jesus uses here nonetheless. And he says, the kingdom of God is like the process of a seed growing into harvest. And in so doing, Jesus reveals God's plan for growing his kingdom. He talks about the activity of kingdom growth in the opening sentences here. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed on the soil. The wording is of a farmer who would take a handful of seed and just cast it broadly across his fields. It's reminiscent of what we saw in that earlier parable of the soils in chapter 4, the earlier part. He slings the seed far and wide, and some of it falls on the road, and some on the rocky places, and some among the thorns. But some of it, thank God, falls on good soil. But this sower, he isn't rationing the seed. There's plenty of it. And he doesn't discriminate. He just throws it out there. And that's how it all begins. Now, earlier in this chapter, we saw that Jesus said the seed is the word of God. So the advance of the kingdom begins with the announcement of God's word. And where that seed falls on good soil, just as in the earlier parable, growth begins to occur. When God's word gets planted in the life of an individual whose heart has been prepared by the sovereign activity of God to receive it, that word begins to develop in the person's life. The kingdom of God begins to dawn within that person as the seed sprouts and grows. As Jesus went about proclaiming God's truth, you see, he was met by opposition, misunderstanding, rejection. One would think that the seed he was sowing was destined for a crop failure. But Jesus was confident that the process was in the works. The seed was being sown. And where that seed found good soil, it would begin to produce its crop in stages. First the blade, and then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. At first, faith might spring up inside a person's heart as a mere positive interest in the things of Christ, and then mature into a confession of him as Lord and Savior, and then a willingness to forsake everything for his sake and follow him even unto death. And as that took place in people's lives, the kingdom of God was being established. At first appearing to be nothing more than a barren land, but then little sprouts, and then leafy stalks, and then fruit, ripe and ready for the harvest. And so as we think about the growth of the kingdom in our day, we must not forget the activity to which Jesus likened it. The casting of seed upon the soil, spreading God's word far and wide. This is the activity of the kingdom. And today, many are so busy with 1,000 other activities, but it is this task of spreading the word of God that God has said will bring growth to his kingdom. You can make a church grow by other stuff, but that church growth is taking place with little or no impact for the kingdom of God unless it grows by the sowing of the seed of God's word. The activity is sowing seed. Then there's a mystery of kingdom growth. The farmer sows the seed, and then what's he do? Well, he must work himself to the point of exhaustion, I guess, to make sure the thing grows, you know, and to bring about the desired outcome. Surely that's what he does. Jesus says after he sows the seed, he goes to bed. Work's done. Sowed the seed, he goes to bed. Next morning, he gets up. And this happens over and over and over again. Now imagine you go into Barnes & Noble. You find your way back to the home and garden section, and you find a book there, God's Way to Grow a Garden. And you open it up, and it says one page inside this book. And it says, step one, plant the seed. Step two, go to bed. Step three, get up. Step four, repeats step two and three until the seed has grown into a mature plant. It'd be $24.99 for that book. You wouldn't buy that book. You'd read that and you'd say, that sounds too easy. That can't be. That cannot be. It sounds too easy. If that were the case, everyone would be a farmer. You know, you say, well, what do you do for a living? You say, well, back in the spring I sowed some seeds, and now I just go to bed and get up every day and while I wait for it to grow. But that's exactly how Jesus said his kingdom is going to grow. Sow the seed of his word, and then by faith wait patiently for it to bring the harvest. Now, how does a seed grow? You say, well, you plant it and you water it and you give it sunlight, and then there you have it, you know. But you haven't really said how it grows. So what makes the seed grow? What process happens to bring a plant into existence from a seed? Is it a chemical process? Is it a biological process? Is it a supernatural process? Jesus says that the man who sows the seed, he doesn't even know himself. In fact, you still have a hard time explaining this one. You know, I was looking in a couple of books about growing plants this week, and they talk about, you know, watering and all that stuff. Nothing went into detail about actually what happens inside the seed that makes it begin to sprout out plants. It's hard to explain that stuff. And think of it this way. You cut an apple open, or you maybe cut it into quarters, and you can count how many seeds are in an apple. But can you count how many apples are in a seed? No, you can't. Because you don't know how it happens that that thing becomes a plant. Well, it's a mystery how seeds grow. We don't know. It seems to happen automatically. But the seed in the ground, the conditions are right, the soil is good, the water is right, the sunlight is right. It just grows. That's exactly what Jesus said. In verse 28, he says, the soil produces crops by itself. Those words, by itself, translate the Greek word automate, from which we get the word automatic. You see, the seed contains within itself the power of growth and generation. Human effort adds nothing to that mysterious power. Human insight fails to understand or explain it rightly. And in this way, the kingdom of God is like this. How can we bring it about? The zealots, oh, they tried to force it into being through political revolution. The apocalyptics were forecasting the future and reading the signs of the times, trying to make observations and speculations and reckonings about times and manners of time. The Pharisees thought they could midwife the kingdom into being by their scrupulous legal observances. And those attempts are still being made today by many. But Jesus said this kingdom begins with the planting of the seed. And the seed contains all that's needed to bring the kingdom into existence. See, God spoke in Isaiah 55 saying this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word contains the power to produce the result for which he sends it out. All we have to do is share it, tell it, proclaim it, and God has promised that the word is capable of doing the rest. His purpose is the establishing and the building up of his kingdom, and he does that by transforming people's lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." How can you convince someone to believe in Christ? How can you convince someone they should fear a lion? You just go open the cage and you let the lion out and they will fear the lion. How can you convince someone to believe in Christ? You just let the word out. You just put the gospel out and God has said it contains all it needs to do the rest. There's a need for apologetics. There's a need for relationships. There's a need for persuasion. Those things have their place, but nothing takes the place of sharing the message of God's Word, of sowing that seed, because that's where the power is. And if you share it, if you sow it, and nothing happens, then it's the fault of the soil, not the sower, and not the seed. Now here's where I want to go back to my opening thoughts about McGavran, church growth. The school of thought that has emerged rather unintentionally, I think, from McGavran says that the only good and healthy churches are the ones that are growing large and growing fast. Whatever the means, the end of rapid and sizable growth justifies whatever the means are in their view. But this parable is showing us that God is concerned the most with the growth of his kingdom, and that he is most concerned that the seed that brings about that growth, which is his word, gets sown. And the growth is not instant or rapid. It may not be a very impressive process. You ever planted a seed? Go plant the seed on Thursday, and you go out Friday, and you say, "Nah, nothing happened." And you come back in. And you go out Saturday. That's still nothing. And eventually you start to think, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But one day, just a little bit of green shoots through the dirt. And you start seeing, oh, maybe it's going to happen. And then gradually and gradually, it's not rapid. It's not instant. It's not very impressive. The skeptical onlooker steps back and says, oh, nothing's happening. Something's wrong. That church is dead because it isn't packing the house every Sunday. But the right perspective understands that true growth comes from God's Word. And where God's Word is being proclaimed inside that church and outside that church is healthy and is a vital part of God's kingdom work. You can go to bed at night, you can get up in the morning confident that despite all initial appearances to the contrary, God is doing his part to build his kingdom through the seeds that we are sowing in his way and in his time. You don't have to obsess over the details of it. You don't have to be able to explain it. You don't have to be able to put it in a box and sell it at Lifeway. You just sow the seed and let the harvest come as God has promised. Now, the mystery of this is so great. God has come to establish his kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. He's tread into enemy-occupied territory, C.S. Lewis said. But he didn't bring a militia. He didn't hurl a thunderbolt from heaven. He came and he sowed a seed. And that seed will grow and accomplish his purpose. And that brings us to the final point that I want to share, and that is the certainty of kingdom growth. You looked at the activity and the mystery. Now see the certainty of kingdom growth. Just as surely as the seed was sown, the harvest is going to come. In God's time and in God's way, it is going to happen. And when it does, the farmer is ready with the sickle. Verse 29, when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And for some, that day of harvest will be good news. And for others, it will be bad news. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells another parable, a parable of the wheat and the tares, in which he says that there are tares or weeds that are growing in the midst of the wheat. And the only way to deal with those tares is to let them grow, and when harvest time comes, to take the sickle to the whole field. And the wheat will be gathered together with the tares, and then they'll be separated. And the wheat will be collected and put into the barn. And the tares will be bundled and bound and cast into the fire. It's a picture of eternal destinies. That the wheat, that mature grain that has sprung up from the seed of God's word, will dwell forever in that eternal place of God's presence in heaven. But the tares, the weeds that sprouted and grew rapidly and abundantly in the midst of the wheat will be bundled and burned, a picture of eternal torment. And so which will it be? Every individual given that opportunity. The day of harvest is coming for certain. The sickle stands sharpened and ready, and when it sweeps across the field, it will not miss. Is that good news or bad news for you? Well, if it seems to be bad news, then you need to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. And if the coming of the sickle in the harvest is bad news for you, then the gospel would be the best news that you could ever hear. See, God created you in His image, and He longs for you to know Him and to be with Him forever. But because of our sins, we're separated from Him. But He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to live the righteous life that we never could, and to die in our place as a sinless substitute. He took upon Himself our sins in His death so that He might cover us in His righteousness. If you've never received Him, then you can today by turning from sin and calling upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So the seed is planted. What is the condition of the soil in your life? Will God bring it to harvest and bring you into His growing kingdom? Join me in a word of prayer. Father, all of us who are born again are so because of Your word, which like a seed was sown into us and is growing in us into maturity. Help us, Lord, to sow that seed in others, to wait in humble confidence that You will accomplish Your desired results through the power of Your word. Help us to not look to the world's standards of success, but to look to what You have ordained as the process of growing Your kingdom. Bring growth to Your kingdom, Lord, where the seed of Your word is sown, and where today it's fallen on good soil, bring forth a harvest of faith and righteousness. For Christ's sake and in His name we pray. Amen.